At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention to God's Word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, last week we began our consideration of this parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22. And we saw that though there are many similarities between the parable of the wedding feast and the previous parable of the wicked tenants working in the vineyard, we saw that there was one striking difference, one distinction that we needed to make, and that is that the gospel was presented in the parable of the wicked tenants as a duty. You have the landowner, he's seeking to collect his rent according to the agreement that he had made with the vineyard owners. They had to do that. They had to pay. It's something that they must do. It was a command, and it was a duty. But by contrast, in this second parable, the parable of the wedding feast, we see that the gospel is presented as something that is more than just a duty. In fact, it's an invitation to enjoy a privilege. It's not just a command, but it's an invitation. This is something to enjoy, something that if you got the invitation to go to this royal wedding feast, you'd be excited. You know, you'd have probably a stack of junk mail, and there it would be, this invitation to the wedding feast, and you'd go and tell the rest of your family. You'd be excited about this great privilege to come and feast in celebration with the king. That's what the gospel is, and we saw that at the same time, those who received the invitation were not willing. And so the king sent out another envoy in the same way that the landowner in the previous parable was very diligent, persistent to continue seeking out those to whom he's speaking this message. We see that the king sends out additional servants, and he comes with a message emphasizing, in fact, that all things are ready. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. There's nothing further that needs to be done. And we saw that this is a picture, of course, of the fact that it is finished. Of course, Christ tells the parable before he has finished the work at the cross, but you get the point. The gospel says this is done. It's finished. Christ has done everything necessary. He's lived a perfect life for those who have sinned. He's died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He's risen from the dead, victorious. And he says, come to the wedding. Come. Enter this feast. Rejoice and be saved. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. And that's the invitation that I brought to you last Lord's Day. But see, now we need to consider, what is the response of these folks who were invited? They've already rejected it. They've seen this stirring, passionate appeal, this invitation to come to the wedding. It's all prepared. It's all ready. How do they respond? Verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You see here two very common responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, there are so many who hear the gospel and simply make light of it. They don't take it seriously. They undervalue it. They undervalue the danger that the gospel proclaims, that the wages of sin is death. They don't take that seriously. They take that as just sort of a lighthearted thing. Well, you believe that, and I believe something different, and well, it's all gonna work out in the end. They don't take that seriously. They make light of that. They make light of the benefit that's offered, eternal life, an eternal weight of glory. They make light of it. If they decide to come to church, it's for some fringe benefit, some earthly advantage. Some churches now, from what I hear, hopefully this isn't gossip, but I know there are some churches in our country that actually will pass a plate that has Walmart gift cards in the offering plate, and you know, you can just take one if you need it. People are coming. People are attending church, and there's perhaps the statistician in that church is saying, well, we've got a revival on our hands. But you see, that's not revival. That's not what the gospel is all about. And the church can cater to those who make light of the gospel, but at the end of the day, let's admit it, most people that hear the gospel in our own nation don't take it seriously. They have an inadequate assessment of its value, of how much they need it, and of how much it actually offers. And this is really not uncommon. If you look through the scriptures at the history of the gospel being proclaimed, this is precisely what we see taking place again and again. Jesus, for instance, in Luke chapter 17, describes what happened in the case of Noah when he proclaimed for 120 years that God would bring judgment with the flood. How did his generation respond? Well, they made light of it. We're told in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. See, this is not something different from our own day. What's it all about? What is it that causes most people to go to hell in America today? It's the same thing it was in Noah's day. It's appetites. See that? They ate, they drank, appetites, and relationships. Married, given in marriage. Things that distract us, things that cause us. We have these human connections, human relationships that they value. Their marriage, their family. Jesus goes on in verse 28 to describe as it was in the days of Lot. He says, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. So you see here again, what are the common things that cause people to take the gospel lightly today? They're distracted by the same things that the men of Sodom were distracted by. Eating and drinking, buying and selling. Look at the political conversation in America today. Is there any talk of spiritual things? Is there any talk of reconciliation with the God who determines every detail of the success or failure of every aspect of our nation? Is there any talk of preparing the citizens of this nation to face the greatest trial that we know all of us are going to reckon with, death itself? There's no talk of that, no talk of morality in terms of the Bible. None of that is discussed. It's all about the economy. It's all about eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And so people go to hell focusing on earthly things, disregarding their own soul. This is the exact same thing that happened to Esau. You'll recall that Esau had this spiritual birthright. He's the son of Isaac. All the covenantal privileges and blessings and the salvation that was offered to him, that he was invited to receive, in a sense, on a daily basis. What happened to Esau? Well, he traded his spiritual birthright for a bowl of red stew. He took it lightly. He took this gospel offer, the covenantal privileges of his household, he took it lightly, and so he was a profane man, a fornicator, and he chose the earthly activities of this life, hunting and sexual pleasure and all of these kinds of things, whether they're sinful, whether they're not, he chose them over his eternal destiny. And when he was denied that blessing, what happened? He sought it with tears. You see, this is the thing that we need to wrap our minds around. The masses of people that go to their own business and to their own farm, who are distracted from the eternity that is to come, there is coming a day when they will all desire this blessing and they will seek it with tears, and it will not be there for the having. It won't be there. They'll be knocking at the door, at the gate of salvation, but salvation will no longer be available. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 of a rich fool, a man who was really deceived into thinking that his life consisted in what he ate, what he drank, what he wore, all of these earthly benefits, earthly provisions, earthly wealth and prosperity. He fell prey to covetousness. And notice what Jesus says in this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" In other words, he's saying all these earthly things that you can get your hands on, that you spend so much time pursuing. I mean, what if you were as good-looking as you could possibly be? You had the muscles, you had the trim waist, you had the money, you had the job, you had the friends, you had the popularity, you had the family, the education for your children, all of these things, your business, your farm. Not all these things are inherently sinful, but you had all of these earthly benefits, but you didn't have salvation for your soul. What good would it be to spend all of your time pursuing these worldly things, and yet your soul is not right with God? And it will be required of you when you least expect it. And when it is, what are all these things going to do for you? I mean, what is your perfect health and strength and money and power? What is that going to do when you die? It's all taken from you. These are things you need to think about. You need to ask yourself, what am I doing with my time? Even if you're a believer, even if your soul is saved by Christ, even so, is it not the case that even the most godly Christian, when they come to their deathbed, you find them saying things like, "I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had spent more time sharing the gospel. I wish I had labored more diligently. I've done so little." And the rest of us say, "No, you've done so much." And they say, "No, I've done just a fraction of what I could have done by the grace of God. If that's where you'll be on your deathbed, complaining that you didn't do enough for spiritual things, why on earth will you not begin to do those things now? You know that you'll get to a point where you'll regret it, so why not harness that for the present and use your time and your energy not to neglect earthly things? I'm not saying quit your job and no, move to a monastery, not at all. But I'm saying use your time primarily as a first importance to pursue the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will add to you all the other things that you need. But because we don't properly evaluate and appreciate this eternal weight of glory, we either live mediocre Christian lives, or in this case, we make light of the gospel and we're not saved at all. Notice the second response, to the gospel invitation. And really, the first response is the most prevalent one. As I said, that's the most common throughout the ages in our own day. People just make light of it. You knock on their door, they're not angry at you. I mean, a few times that's happened, but most times they're not going to throw anything at you. They're not going to slam the door in your face. They're just going to smile and say, it's not a big deal. We're not interested. But you see, there are some reflected in this second response. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, at first glance, I mean, this is absurd. And it's meant to be absurd. The idea that somebody would hand deliver a wedding feast invitation to you, and then you would, well, you might speak spitefully, I suppose that's possible, but that you would kill them in cold blood, I mean, that's ridiculous. It's absurd, but that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, how absurd is it that you're offended when someone comes to you and offers you eternal life, eternal peace, eternal happiness in the presence of God, forgiveness of your sins? You could be transferred from being a child of wrath to a child of God. When this invitation comes to some, they respond with anger, with rage. And there are places even today where believers, especially ministers, are tortured and killed. Why? Because they're bringing this invitation of the wedding feast. And it just won't be tolerated. Certain folks, the rest, those that aren't taking it lightly, take it personally, and they get angry. And that's absurd. That's ridiculous. You're being invited to a feast. All of your problems in terms of the eternal outlook are, it's being offered to have a solution to every single one of them, and yet you're angry. Doesn't make sense. Now, you might ask, well then, I mean, if it's just so few people really that respond in this way, how are they able to kill the servants of God? How does persecution actually happen? It's a question we need to think about, because for all we know, persecution could be coming to North America. It could be coming, I mean, real, physical persecution, not just sort of this persecution light that you see from time to time, but I mean people being locked up, people being charged with crimes, and perhaps worse. This could be coming to North America, and so we need to ask, how does it happen? Well, it happens when most people are pursuing their business, their farm, their worldly pleasure. Most people in the society, they're not offended by the gospel, but they don't take it seriously, and what that does is strengthens the hands of that small minority who despises the gospel and who desires to snuff it out through persecution. That's how it happens. That's how it's happened in the past. It's through the indifference of the common man. The common man is more worried about his health care. He's more worried about his tax reform. He's more worried about the bottom line. He's more worried about earthly things. Who said what on Twitter and Facebook and all of these things, while that small minority who rage against the gospel wreak havoc. And that's what you see in our own nation. You turn on the television and you see spiteful words against Jesus Christ, profane words against the gospel and opposition to the gospel that you would rarely see on the streets of middle America, that you would rarely see at the supermarket if you were just talking to someone. There's a select few that, because most people don't give a rip, are able to promote a violent opposition to the gospel. Nobody's restraining them. Nobody's standing in their way. And eventually, it goes from treating them spitefully to eventually full-fledged physical persecution. And if we continue on that path in this nation, there's no reason to think that Christians will not be imprisoned or even killed or tortured for their faith as enemies of the state. Why? Not because most people feel that way, but because most people don't give a rip. They're pursuing their earthly pleasures. That's how it happens. But notice there is one person in this parable who is not indifferent to the suffering of his servants. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This is a comforting thought. Really, it dovetails with exactly what we heard in our psalm meditation. Because it's comforting for every single believer to know that when there is injustice, when you are treated spitefully, when you are surrounded perhaps in a family situation, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in the church, perhaps in whatever situation you can imagine, you're surrounded, you're outnumbered, you're treated spitefully, you're treated unfairly, and you're just waiting for someone to stand up and say, hey, you can't say that. You can't do that. And nobody stands up. Perhaps we've all experienced that at one point in our Christian lives. You see, you need to know that even if nobody stands up in that particular setting, that there is someone who is standing, and that is God. Notice when Stephen was stoned, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not sit for it. When he's pictured at the right hand of God in heaven, when Stephen is stoned to death by his oppressors, he's standing. He's outraged. God the Father sees this in this parable as the king. He sees his servants being treated spitefully and killed, and he is furious. He's angry. And that is a comfort. Why is that a comfort? I don't know, but you know as well as I do exactly what I'm talking about. When you're feeling unfairly treated, to know that there's someone who matters, someone who cares, who's watching, who is outraged, who will sort this thing out. And he always sorts it out. Whether you think you're alone, you're not alone. God, one way or the other, through his providence or through his judgment at the last day, will sort out whatever abuse that you have sustained. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's all going to be sorted out. You will be defended and vindicated. And why not just take some time in prayer, seek the Lord, and just drink deeply of the Lord's anger against the injustice that you're facing. Because Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God, in a sense, is more outraged and afflicted than you are. And as I said, the psalm meditation dovetails because I was thinking of Psalm 18 as well, that we can cry out to the Lord and we can know that it's not falling on deaf ears. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. When you're oppressed, God sees it, and there will be an earthquake. There will be a reckoning because your Father in heaven loves you and cares for you. Now, it does speak here of his armies, and we don't have time to look at this in detail, but in the scriptures, God is presented as Jehovah of hosts, the God of armies. Now, you can look at that in several different ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God as controlling the decisions of kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it however he will, Proverbs 21:1. And so when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the known world and brought judgment against Jerusalem, he's called God's servant. When Cyrus the Persian did the same thing and he came and conquered the nation of Babylon, he's called the servant of God. And in Daniel chapter 9, when it speaks of Christ, Messiah the Prince, coming and fulfilling all righteousness and bringing in redemption for his people, it also says that the people of that prince would then come and destroy God's temple. And many commentators take this to be the Roman armies. And that very well could be the allusion here, that the Jews had rejected the gospel, and so Christ himself and the Father in heaven would send this Roman army to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And in that sense, they're his servants, they're his army. The Bible also speaks of God having heavenly hosts, that he has an army in heaven. Even Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to profess the true God as the true God, what does he do? He confesses in Daniel 4:35 that God does what he will. He does what he'll do with the inhabitants of men and with all the hosts, the armies of heaven, the angels. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane speaks of 12 legions of angels that he could call down immediately to defend him and to vanquish his foes. King Herod received praise as though he spoke like a god in the book of Acts. And an angel of the Lord struck him dead and he was eaten by worms. There are stories even from John G. Payton, the Reformed Presbyterian. He grew up Reformed Presbyterian. He ended up being a famous missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And John G. Payton tells stories of when angels surrounded him and defended him against the tribes that were seeking to kill him, which eventually those tribes came to faith in Christ. God has angels, and there are more with us than against us. No matter when you're outnumbered, no matter what your situation, there are always more with us than against us, because God has his heavenly hosts. Now, we're told that he sends these armies to destroy those murderers and to burn their city. Notice the balance here. The judgment of God comes against these individuals who rejected the gospel, who opposed his ministers. He destroys those murderers. This shows God's judgment on the human soul, the individual. He judges individuals who are outside of Christ in hell forever. But notice also, he burns their city. There's an outward judgment. There's an outward corporate judgment on the society. So God judges souls. God also judges societies. God judges in hell. God also judges in history. And what is the standard in this particular passage? It's how they received his gospel and his church. Now, sometimes we can overemphasize one of these two aspects to God's judgment, and we begin to have a wrong view of God himself. You see, sometimes we can focus so much on the fact that God judges society that we forget about the more pressing, urgent need for sinners, individual sinners, to be saved. We can say, well, God's judging America, and we need to stem the tide, and we need to address these problems at a corporate, political level. But you see, we can't focus so much on that that we forget that all those individual sinners will lose their lives and lose their souls for eternity if we do not reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we can swing the pendulum too far in that direction, can we not? To where we're so focused upon saving the individual that we forget that Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth, that we forget that he rules the nations. We forget that our nation has a duty to kiss the Son, or it will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we're all focusing on evangelizing the individual while our nation is going to hell. And if we think that the individuals in our country can act the way they're doing and that it won't have an impact on the nation as a whole, and that this nation itself can just continue unscathed without famine, plague, war, destruction. We're kidding ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. You say, well, what about common grace? Doesn't God promise to preserve human civilization, human society? Doesn't he promise to keep people from being as wicked as they could be, and in some sense to withhold the fullness of their judgment till the last day, so that his redemptive plan can continue throughout history until Jesus Christ returns? And to that I say, absolutely. For the sake of Christ's redemptive work and his plan, yes, God does all those things. But you know, that's not a guarantee for any specific nation. Common grace does not guarantee anything other than that mankind in general, human civilization in general, will continue till the second coming. Common grace exists today in nations that we would all be frightened to live in. Common grace today exists in third world nations where people are dying of starvation, where there are droughts, where there are murders on the streets every day, where there's no legitimate law enforcement, no reliable law enforcement to be spoken of. There are some very horrific nations in the world today. Are we saying common grace only exists in America and that it guarantees that we'll always be healthy, wealthy, and wise for the next 1,000 years? Absolutely not. Those who spite the gospel, not only will individuals be destroyed, but nations who do it, their city, their society, will be burned. And there's a sense in which it could be argued that for the sake of common grace, wicked, evil, oppressive nations that domineer the world, that slaughter babies, that engage in unjust warfare and economic manipulation, that in fact, for the sake of common grace, for the good of the world, such nations must be brought down. And at the end of the day, common grace is not going to save us from ourselves if we will not repent and kiss the Son. If his anger is stirred but a little, we will perish in the way. Well, the king brings judgment. Verse 8, he says to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways. Now, we're told here what should be obvious to us, and that is that the response that this city gave to the gospel was unworthy. It was unworthy. Now, that word really means undeserving. There's a sense in which, I mean, we're all undeserving. I mean, the most godly Christian in the world today is undeserving, is, as Jesus says, an unprofitable servant. But the word here is intended to convey something different. That the response of these individuals to the gospel was unfitting. It was unbecoming. It was proud. This is very similar to the way the Bible speaks of coming worthily to the Lord's Supper. To come worthily to the Lord's Supper is really to say, I am so unworthy in myself that I need to prepare to come to this meal. I'm so unworthy, I need to confess that unworthiness. I need to seek the Lord's mercy to forgive me for my unworthiness. And so I need to come to the Lord's table knowing my faith is so unworthy, I need to be preparing and thinking about the death of Christ and envisioning it and coming engaged by faith to the table of the Lord, because I'm so unworthy. To come unworthily is really to say, I'm so worthy, I don't need to do any of that. I'm so worthy that I'm just going to waltz up here and... No, see, that's the height of unworthiness. Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both come to the temple. The Pharisee comes right up to the temple, waltzes right up and says, Lord, thank you that I'm so great. Thank you that I do all these wonderful things. I'm so worthy. What a blessing that I'm not like that unworthy guy over there, the tax collector. See, he's unworthy. That's an unworthy response. The tax collector, he simply stands afar off, beats his breast, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I'm unworthy. See, that's the only worthy response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on my soul. But these people didn't take their sin seriously. They didn't take the gospel seriously. They were not worthy. And because of that, a command is given to the servants. Therefore, go. Go into the highways. Well, this is a call to bring the gospel beyond its present sphere of influence. The current sphere of influence has largely rejected it, so God is saying to his ministers, go forth outside of that sphere and go to the highways, as Luke says, to the hedges, to the fringes, to those outside, and bring that invitation to them. Now, it's significant here that the word therefore is used. It's almost as though, in fact, not almost, it actually is saying that one of the reasons that the gospel needs to go beyond its current sphere of influence is because its current sphere of influence has rejected it. In other words, here's a motivation to go forth out into the streets with the gospel. Those who are currently under it are not receiving it worthily. You see this. Jesus is really, I believe, speaking here in many ways of the transition that the apostles engaged in when the Jews rejected the gospel, Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas said, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, so now we're going to the Gentiles. And that is a dynamic that just exists in the church. It exists in congregations. If certain people under the word are not responding worthily, it's just almost like an unbridled motivation that just forces us to go forth and find others, that the wedding hall might be filled with guests. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, we need to be careful that we don't forget that this is not the only therefore go in the Gospel of Matthew. We need to be careful that we don't allow this sort of desperation mode, we're shrinking, we're shriveling, people aren't responding, we need to get more people, we need to replace the empty pews, that we don't allow that sort of therefore go to dominate over against the fundamental therefore go, and that is the Great Commission. What is the therefore in the Great Commission? Jesus says, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. That's primarily why we go. If our church is bursting at the seams, if the budget is through the roof, if everything's going perfectly well from an earthly standpoint, even spiritually, if we're thriving, if we're being revived, we still have a fundamental reason to go and push the borders of gospel influence further and further till all nations are discipled. Because Christ is still on the throne. So let's be careful. Yes, be motivated by frustrations and failures in the current sphere, but let's go forward either way into the highways. If ever there was a passage of Scripture that lent itself to the idea of open-air evangelism, it would be this one. Go out into the marketplace. Go out into the concourses, the places where people come together. That's the idea here. The intersection of the highways where these roads come together and proclaim the gospel, invite people. It's not enough to have a website. It's not enough to have covenant children being taught. We need to take the gospel into the open air. Now, that's easier said than done. And as I mentioned at our congregational meeting, I think we're going to be taking some time to really think and pray and seek the Lord's wisdom on how we might effectively do that. We can run out there and do all these things on the street and ignore existing needs that we have. Jesus isn't suggesting that we should do that. So let's make this a point of conversation. I'm going to a Ray Comfort conference this summer to sort of investigate how we can bring the gospel to the open air, because we must. We must. And so let's pray about that. Well, we're told here that they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. They went out into the streets, and they gathered enough guests to fill the wedding hall. But it makes a very clear point that the wedding hall was filled with both bad and good guests. In other words, both believers and unbelievers. This wedding hall represents the visible church, the gathered church, and the gathered church there includes both believers and unbelievers. And this is a common theme. Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, about the dragnet that pulls in all these different kinds of fish, both good and bad. He speaks of the 10 virgins waiting for the wedding feast and the bridegroom. 5 of them are believers, 5 are not. Jesus is constantly emphasizing the mixed nature of the visible church. Church membership does not save. But notice, and we'll conclude with our thoughts on the end of verse 10, but notice that the wedding feast is served inside the wedding hall. The wedding feast is served inside the wedding hall. That tells us that the evangelism Jesus is promoting here is an evangelism that is fully integrated with the life of the church. That Jesus is not saying that evangelism happens outside the church, and then once people are converted, they're brought into the church. He's not saying that evangelism is something that other organizations do, and then the church just sort of comes along afterward. But no, evangelism should be done by the church, and it should direct people to the church. When these people are found on the highways, where are they directed? Into the wedding hall, because that's where the feast is served. Now, the wedding hall itself is not going to fill your belly. The church is not going to save you. But if you don't ordinarily come into the wedding hall, you're not going to taste of the feast. The church is the sphere, the context of evangelism and of salvation. In addition, notice that, as I just mentioned, entering the wedding hall is not the same thing as tasting the feast. So if we're going to do outreach, if we're serious about reaching people on the street, if we're serious about pushing that boundary of gospel influence further and increasing our witness, then we need to be ready for the fact that the life of our church will include some people who are believers and others who are not. And this is something that we really need to think about, because there's a danger where we begin to think that, well, if somebody visits the church and comes at least twice, they must be saved, and so every time I interact with them, I'm going to interact with them as though they're saved. I haven't talked to them about their faith. I haven't asked them questions about where they're at with the Lord, what they believe, any of those things, but I'm just going to assume that, I mean, if they said they liked singing the Psalms, they must be saved. If they're going to come, I mean, okay, somebody attends another church 2 or 3 times, but if they attend this church 2 or 3 times, let me tell you, they're definitely saved. They know where it's at. They must have the Holy Spirit. No, my friends, we must recognize and we must have the courage to step outside of our comfort zone and be ready on the Lord's Day to interact with people who come and visit who are not Christians and who need to be evangelized. The church needs to be a realm where the gospel is proclaimed and not just a place where it's taken for granted. Now, this, of course, makes it very difficult for the elders of the church, because if the life of the church is full of believers and unbelievers, if the wedding hall, in a sense, is full of believers and unbelievers, then it puts an onus on us having the keys of the kingdom to try and determine who qualifies for communicant membership. And that's something you need to pray for our session, that we would be able to minister and evangelize and disciple and do all of these things to specific kinds of people that have different needs and different spiritual conditions. Now, it's important to see here that the servants are not blamed for admitting the unconverted guests. There are times when, in fact, it's always the case that the church's communicant membership as a whole will be a mixed multitude. But notice the elders, the servants, are not condemned here for that because they can't judge the heart. As elders, our Constitution requires us to admit no one who is ignorant of the plan of salvation or who gives no credible evidence of having been born again. Absolutely. But you see, you can be faithful in doing that, in looking for a person. Are they mourning over sin? Are they hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness? Are they bearing fruits of godliness in their life? You can do that, and still there will be a mixed multitude. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says that while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares, sowed weeds in the wheat field. That's not saying those elders were asleep on the job. That's saying while men slept, it was nighttime. People go to sleep. We have natural limitations. And as elders, we have natural limitations. And so to say that, well, there's both bad and good in the wedding hall, and there's someone without a wedding garment, it's definitely the elder's fault. No, we shouldn't judge too hastily. It may very well be, I mean, of course it could be the elder's fault, but it may very well be that church discipline was followed, the keys of the kingdom were exercised, the fruits of salvation were observed, and human limitation simply is what it is. And one of the dangers in the church today is that we try to reform and we try to purify the church in a man-made fashion. In other words, we're not just going to follow Matthew 18 when a scandalous sin is committed. We follow up, and there may be excommunication if there's no repentance in a physical, tangible sin that's been committed. But we want to go further. We want to do, for instance, we want to exclude our children. We'll just, children aren't members of the church because that might lead to impurity in the church if they don't grow up and profess Christ. Or we uproot the tares, as Jesus condemns in that parable, where the workers in the field want to go out and say, well, this plant just looks like a tare. Tares, of course, looked almost identical to wheat. And they say, well, we think there's something wrong here. There's no outward scandal. We're just going to uproot that tare. No, he says, let them grow together. Trust God's plan for the church. Trust God's providence. Trust that if there's a problem, God will bring it to the surface through something discipline-worthy. And if not, we ought to minister the gospel in this church with a judgment of charity toward the communicant members among us. Exhort your brethren daily, preach the gospel to one another, challenge one another, but assume that we're all good. Assume in a certain sense, if there's a communicant member, treat them as a believer until they show themselves otherwise. So these are some things to consider. May the Lord bless these thoughts concerning this passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for inviting us to this wedding feast, for giving us elders in the church, ministers to proclaim the invitation, but most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. May he be honored and glorified. May his church be purified. May it be washed with water by the word, that we might all be present in glory to taste of this feast. We ask it in his name. Amen.